exploring John chapter 6. And if you recall, John chapter 6 is what I call the Passover chapter because it takes place at Passover. And if you weren't here for the teachings, I recommend you get the tapes so that this week's teaching will make more sense to you. But just in a nutshell, John chapter 6 is divided into three parts. In the first part, Yeshua is on one side of the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, and he feeds the 5,000. You know the story. And then his disciples get in a boat and they cross the Sea of Galilee. And then at night, the storm comes up and Yeshua comes to them walking on the water. And then the third part of the chapter is them on the other side of the Sea of Galilee talking about living bread and how he is the living bread. So in this we see kind of a synopsis of the story of Passover. The people having a meal, crossing the water, in Egypt is the Red Sea, here's the Sea of Galilee, and then being fed spiritual bread at Sinai when God gives his Torah. And so in chapter 6, you kind of see the spiritual side of what takes place at Passover. Well, now when we come to chapter 7, it says, and after these things, Yeshua was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, or we know as the feast of tabernacles, or in Hebrew, Sukkot, was at hand. Now, here's a question right away. Before we go any further, we need to answer this question. Why does John skip from the very first feast on the calendar, which is Passover, to the last feast on the Jewish calendar, which is Sukkot? There are seven biblical feasts, the Moedim, God's appointed times. The first one's Passover. The last one is Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Why does John skip from the first to the seventh? Why does he skip all the ones in between? Was he just not interested? Or was there a deeper purpose for doing this? Well, I'm going to let you in on a secret that John knew. And he's trying to get us to see. He's trying to get us to see because we see the secret, this chapter, and many of the things about the Moedim and many of the things are written in the Brit Kaddishah will open up to us. Let me start with just making a sketch here so we kind of get a map of how the Jewish calendar is set up. Now, many of you are very, very familiar with the Hebrew calendar, the Torah calendar. Well, let's get a little map here. Now, in Hebrew thinking, Middle Eastern thinking, they think in a circular way. All right? Everything's cyclical. Everything goes in a cycle. Everything repeats. And here, we'll put the spring of the year, and 6 months later, at the other side of the year, we'll put winter. I'm sorry, fall. All right? Then this would be summer down in this section, and this would be winter up here. Please excuse my handwriting. I've been away from school for a few months, and I've forgotten how. I'll have to get back to writing them overhead here in about another month. I used to think about it. But anyway, I write in tongues, people have said. So if you can interpret, you're gifted. Now, there are spring feasts. You have Passover, and the next day you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then you have First Fruits, and the Feast of Passover lasts 7 days, the 7 days of Unleavened Bread. But you go 6 months later, then you have three feasts happening right there back to back. You have Rosh Hashanah, or in the Torah, is referred to as Yom Teruah, the day of blowing, the Feast of Trumpets. And then, 10 days later, you have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. 5 days after that, you've got Sukkot. So within 15 days, you have these three feasts here. And then, in the summer, or close to the summer, you've got Shavuot, Pentecost, and the Torah was given. So you've got the spring feast, and they are attached to Shavuot because they count 49 days because they see Shavuot and Passover as being like two parts of the same observance. And then over in the fall, you have the other three. Okay, can I get the idea? We've got a general map here. Well, here's what I want us to look at. The spring feast happened in the month of Nisan. And the fall feast, including Sukkot, take place in the month of Tishrei. And there are exactly 6 months in between the two. 6 months. In John chapter 6, John talks about Passover. And in John 7, he skips around to the other side of the year, the other half of the cycle, to Tishrei, talking about Sukkot, the last festival. Why did he do this? Let's see if we can discover the secret. This is a very profound secret. And we grasp this, the holidays will open up to us. You know that God's principle for giving life is always renewal. Don't ever forget that. God's principle for giving life is the menorah. What does the menorah look like? It's always in balance. It always has a left side, which mirror images the right side. And if one side is out of balance to the other side, it will stand. That's how God gives life. When God gives life, it's always, there are two halves. You must have the two halves. They complement one another. God gives us his word. The word that lamps our feet, light our path. It's in two parts. We have one part that comes before Yeshua, and we have one part that comes after Yeshua. And Yeshua is the shamash, the sort of candle in the middle of the menorah. God has two people, which he combines into one menorah. He has the Jewish people. He has the Gentile people. But in the prophets, we saw from the passage last week, they are to become one people, because they are to be the light of the world. They without us are incomplete, we without them are incomplete. We must, of the two, make one around Yeshua, centered around Yeshua. The word is the two-edged sword, in balance, has one main point with two sharp edges. We can go on and on and on and on and on. And God gives life, it's always in the pattern of menorah, always, always. We've seen many menorah patterns if you've been with us for a few years, how God's word is structured according to menorah. In fact, the very first verse of the Bible has seven words in it. The very first verse, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. Three words on this side, three words on this side, and the fourth was right in the middle. It's Aleph Tav, the first and the last word of the alphabet, the Alpha and the Omega, because Yeshua is in the middle, okay, and everything else branches from him. And how is spiritual life communicated? There's a question, or a good question. And God communicates spiritual life. It's on the pattern of the menorah. But what do we use? What is the medium for communicating spiritual life? The mind. What is it? Things with an L. Language. Thank you. God uses language. He uses words to communicate spiritual life. We can't use our eyes to perceive spiritual life. God's chosen words. All right? Well, we're studying words in John. And these words describe two holidays. One that takes place at the very beginning of the year. One takes place 6 months from the beginning. All right? They're exactly opposite each other. Now, as we look at the 2 months, Nisan and Tishrei, we find that the days of the month line up. Circumstances took place, but line up with one another. So we see our menorah pattern here. Now, I didn't put anything down for the first day of Nisan. We're going to fill that blank in a little bit later. It'll make more sense later than if I give it to you now. But on the first day of the month of Tishrei was the day of Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, the blowing of the shofar, to call people to repentance. You know, I mentioned last week a little bit about astrology. I do not believe in astrology. I do not read my horoscope. I believe that is hogwash. I believe that the enemy has taken something from the word and perverted it. But the sad thing is, we've been robbed of it. Because the astrological signs, though I do not believe they have any power over it, I do believe those signs, which are many, many times referred to in the Tanakh, especially in Job and the Psalms and other places of prophets, the sign is there because God says in creating the stars, He created it for sign seasons. They communicate truth to us. They're there to represent truth. Okay? But the enemy came to him and said, oh, you know, you can predict the future, you can control your destiny, and blah, blah, blah. I don't believe that. I don't believe in that occultist stuff. But we've been robbed of something here, because the names of the signs, the zodiac is referred to in Scripture, the names there are there to teach us certain things. Okay? But you hear what I'm saying? Don't take this too far and say, oh, Brandy's in the occult, and he's an astrologer. No, that's not true. I'm just trying to say, let's get back to what the Scriptures say. And the sign of Nisan is a lamb. And in this month, it's when we have Passover. They would take a lamb. They would kill the lamb. They would eat the lamb, put the blood on their doorposts. But do you know what the sign for Tuesday is? The balance scale. The scales. The two weighing trays. Because it's the month of judgment. This is the month when your works are judged. And when every man is his destiny is determined. Okay? So, let us move on here. We'll refer back to this. Now, on the 10th day of Nisan, is the day that God told Moses that every house, every family, take a lamb out from the flock, a perfect lamb, a male lamb, in the first year of life, you take it aside and begin to watch it. On the 10th day of Tishrei is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This is the day when the high priest, by himself, in the temple, would take two goats, two identical goats. He would draw lots. One goat would be for Adonai, and one goat for Azazel, whatever that means, I'm not quite sure. One is killed in the blood of the Holy of Holies. The other one, the sins of the priest, and of the Levites, and of all of Israel, would be put on the head of the other goat, and be taken out to the wilderness and destroyed. And the sins of Israel would be put away. That's Yom Kippur. On the 15th day of Nisan is the day of Pesach. This is the day that they took off from Egypt and headed to the Red Sea, went across the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and headed towards Sinai. On the 15th day of Tishrei is Sukkot. This is the time when they would build a little tabernacle. Now these sukkah, we can show you some pictures of them. They're to be three-sided, they can be four-sided. They have to have a roof made of branches or something that was alive, but if it would see through, if the rain can fall through, you would see starlight through the roof. And for 7 days, you're to have your meals out there, to sleep out there. They would decorate this with fruit, and the children with pictures they've drawn, and everything. This had a beautiful sukkah last year. Maybe you bring some pictures in. I should call you and bring some pictures in of that. But we can get pictures, and if you go to Israel, or you go through some of the Jewish sections of Cleveland or New York, you'll see the sukkah built in the backyards and clean the houses all over the neighborhood. And they begin to build it right after Yom Kippur. And they have 4 or 5 days there to get the sukkah built. So they can spend 7 days in sukkah. And just as Passover basically lasts 7 days of unleavened bread, sukkah lasts 7 days. You begin to see the correspondence here a little bit. At Passover, you begin counting 49 days. 49 days to what? Shavuot, Pentecost, number four is given. But from Sukkot, you begin counting 49 years to Yovel, the year of Jubilee. Okay? Of course, you wouldn't do that every year, but each year you count off a year. 1 year closer to the year of Jubilee, the year of redemption, the year of freedom, the year of rest, our Sabbath year. The spring feast introduced the summer, which is the time of harvest. In fact, Passover, you would have first fruits, the day of first fruits during that week, when they bring in the barley harvest. At Shavuot, you bring in the wheat harvest. And then up here, at Sukkot, you bring in the fruit harvest. So you have harvest beginning here and going through to the fall. But starting with Sukkot, you would have winter, which is the time of rain. And you need the rain for the winter. They don't get much snow in Israel, but that's the rain season. And they catch the rain in the cisterns, and that's the water they're going to be drinking all through the summer. And so the rain during the winter, the early and the latter rains are very important to have a good harvest the next year and get enough water to drink throughout the summer. So everything that has to do with Passover has to do with bread. And what was John 6 all about? Bread. He fed 5,000 with bread. And then he talks about how he is the living bread. Unless you eat my flesh, you know, you have no life in you. My flesh is meat indeed, it's bread indeed. But what is John 7 about? What does Yeshua say? I am the living water. If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. You get what they say? This is Sukkot. At Sukkot, the prayer is for rain, constantly for rain. So here we see John 6 and John 7 laid side by side. The location of John 6 is in Galilee, up in the north, but John 7 takes place in the temple in Jerusalem, just like Yom Kippur. All it took place in the tabernacle or in the temple. Oh, I need to bring up Rutland and give me a sign. Okay. The topic here in John 6 is bread. The topic in John 7 is water. Last week I shared a quote with you from the Midrash Rabbah, which is the ancient and often referred to commentary on the Torah. And it says that the first Redeemer, Moses, caused manna to descend, so will the latter Redeemer cause manna to descend. It refers to the Messiah. I shared that with you last week, remember? Let me give you the rest of the quote. As the former Redeemer made a well to rise, so will the latter Redeemer bring up water, as it is stated, and the fountain shall come forth in the house of the Lord. So in the Midrash Rabbah, it says, just as Moses gave us manna from heaven and provided water in the wilderness, so the Redeemer, the latter Redeemer, the Messiah, will give us bread and give us water. And that's exactly what John 6, 8, 7, before Yeshua said, I'm the living bread, I'm the living water. Now, I still haven't given you the secret, though, have I? Here's the secret. And of course, it won't be a secret after I tell you, look. Here it is. What is the menorah pattern here trying to teach us? This is it. The left side and the right side of our overhead. The left side of the menorah, the right side of the menorah are the same menorah. Everything on the left side here has to do with the physical realm. Everything on the right side has to do with the spiritual. Everything on the left side has to do with our experience. Everything on the right side has to do with the Lord's work. Let's take an example. Let's take Passover and Yom Kippur. And every year during the fall, around the time of Yom Kippur, we do this study. This is one of the studies I enjoy doing. It's one I do every year. We'll continue to do it. And that's to compare Passover and Yom Kippur. In Passover, there were many lambs slain. The lambs were slain at the homes. They were eaten at the homes, wherever the people were. It's all done outside the temple precincts, outside the tabernacle. And the people would bring the lamb into their homes. They would eat the lamb and put the blood on the outside of the Lord of the city. And there's no mention of sin in Passover. If you look in Exodus chapter 12, where it talks about Passover, you don't find anything about sin, about forgiveness, about repentance. But at Yom Kippur, the high priest does everything. It's all done in the temple. He does it all by himself. There's no human involvement whatsoever other than the high priest. The blood's not put on the outside of a house. It's taken to the inside to the Holy of Holies and sprinkled before the Lord. And Yom Kippur is all about repentance. It's about sin, about forgiveness, and the sins of Israel put away. At Passover, we enjoy a wonderful meal. And there need that they had a meal which gave them strength to walk out of Egypt, go from slavery to freedom, and the blood passes from death to life. But what makes Passover possible? the hidden work of God in the spiritual world. What is it that allows us to move from slavery to freedom and to conduct the life? The work of our high priest. All by himself, all alone. You begin to get a little bit of the picture here. A little bit of the picture. It's the shamans, exactly. Yes, the shamans. The high priest of Yom Kippur and the lamb of Passover are Yeshua. You get it? The sacrificer and the sacrifice are one and the same. Now, let me ask you a question to help open this up a bit more. Is Yom Kippur dependent upon Passover, or is Passover dependent upon Yom Kippur? Maybe this is a better way to put it. Is water dependent upon us having bread? Or is bread dependent upon us having water? Do you need bread to get water?
No.
Do you need water to get bread? Yes. No rain, no wheat, no wheat, no bread. Right? You must have this to have this. You must have Yom Kippur to have this. Follow me? You must have the spiritual before we can have the physical experience of the spirit. And that brings me back to this blank on the first day of Nisan. If you read what the sages have to say, they say that at Sukkot, that is when the tabernacle was begun. The people collected and brought all their precious metals, the gold, the silver, the fabrics, and all the things necessary to construct the tabernacle. And that is when the artisans began construction of the tabernacle, and that took place all through the winter while they were at Sinai. And the tabernacle was completed right there the day before the first day of Nisan. And then on the first day of Nisan, the tabernacle was dedicated. And as you read the scripture, it says that fire came forth from heaven from God and ignited the sacrifice of the altar. Okay? And the sages tell us that took place in the first day of Nisan. And you know what they say that means? It says it means that heaven and earth are connected. Isn't that amazing? That's the secret John is telling us here. That our priests and our sacrifice to them are connected. That the spiritual and the physical are connected. That the bread and the water are one from one source. Okay? And that Yom Kippur, Sukkot especially, which is the goal of the holiday, the last holiday, and the first holiday, are connected with their God. Here's another thing, a very practical thing. Passover 7 days long, it starts on the 15th of Nisan. Sukkot 7 days long, it starts on the 15th. Tishrei, 6 months later, exactly halfway around the year. Okay, halfway around. In Passover, we're in the business of getting out of Egypt, of moving closer to the Lord. In Sukkot, the business is getting our houses and getting into the tabernacle, getting into the hut, and going out close to the Lord. And you see the two as being one. It means this. To the degree that you move away from Egypt, to the degree you move your life away from sin and from slavery and from death, to that degree, you are moving into the tabernacle of God. You're moving into the holy of holies of God. Moving into the place of one and the heart of Him. The one is relying upon the other. And your ability to move away from sin is based on what God has accomplished for you. Maybe that you didn't know. You must participate in Passover. There's no room for you to have to participate in Yom Kippur. All you can do is respond to it. You can respond to Yom Kippur by seeing what your high priest has accomplished for you. And saying, that's what I want. And you respond to it by participating in the body and the blood of the Lord. This is our response to what God has done for us. Do you think it's This is why John goes from Passover chapter 6 immediately to Sukkot in chapter 7. He goes from speaking of bread in chapter 6 to speaking of water in chapter 6. This is the secret. This is the thing John wants us to get a grasp of. All the rest details. All the rest. The other holidays are all details, and they all play off of these. They lead from them or to them. All the rest are details. But the first and the last are one. Isn't it true of the first and the last? Okay. Isn't that all of the time, that optional name? Yeah, see your hand. You're exactly right. And the only before, the way we observe it today, is that people go to the synagogue, they fast all day long, and they spend the day in reflection, just as you mentioned. And they pay debts that they owe other people. They also ask for forgiveness if there's someone they've sinned against. They spend the time in repentance and reflecting and making their lives right with God, because they realize their life is in balance. Balance scale. That's what's important here. And today of reflecting, and fasting, repentance, and purification. Those are called the 10 days of awe from Rosh Hashanah, where the shofar is blown like a warning, like a call to repentance. These 10 days are called the days of awe, the days of repentance. And as Sukkot, it's the most joyous of all the days on the calendar. Most joyful. There's just an incredible amount of joy. Thomas says, unless you've seen the water drawing ceremony of Sukkot, you haven't seen joy. You haven't seen it. I just want to talk about that a little bit more as we get into the pieces. This is introduction. We're ready to start. Okay? But you kind of get a picture of what's going on, why John fits from the first to the seventh feast. Okay? Okay, let's move on now. This chapter is kind of like Mount Everest. It's a long way up. It's a matter of picking which way you want to go and get there. And I kind of circled the mountain all week long. It wasn't until this morning that I kind of decided the route we'd take, and I'm not sure I'm going to stick to that. There are just so many ways, so many little details that you can stop along the way and look at and observe. So I think what we're going to do is just start at the beginning, just kind of go through. I'm going to share with you some of the things that stood out to me. And some of these will have to do with Sukkot, some won't. So let's just begin and see how far we get. Let's pick it up in verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. You know, as I read these verses over a few times, it sounds like that Yeshua's brothers had attended church growth seminars. And that's the advice you get there. Don't keep this secret. Show it to the world. Get the word out. Move from here, where nobody's hearing the message, to the place where all the people are so you can get the word out. Get the message. No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. And of course, they wrap it in the desire to save souls. Let me tell you something. There's one thing more important than saving souls, and that's obedience to God. There's one thing more important than saving souls, and that's obedience to God. And why is obedience to God is so important? Because there's one thing more important than that. The one thing that's more important than obedience to God is saving souls. You hear me talking in riddles? Do you understand what I'm saying? Our goal should not be saving souls, but obedience to God. Because if we obey God, the fruit will be saved souls. But our priority must be obedience to the Lord. you and I have all seen in ministries, and many of us have probably participated in ministries, where the number one priority is saving souls. And because that was a priority, it was done in a way that may be a bit disobedient. And maybe there were souls saved. But the question I always have in my mind when I look at ministries that are saving souls in ways that to me look unholy and ungodly, is I want to know this. For every soul that's saved, how many souls are driven further from the kingdom? And that's a question I can't answer. But something in my heart tells me if we've made obedience to God, holiness to God, serving God, number one, many more souls would be saved. And they'd be saved without driving others further away. Do you hear what I'm saying? Hear what my heart is. And notice that this advice that was given to Yeshua, although it sounds so good, it sounds so logical, it's advice that's given by unbelievers. And it's important that the redeemed community today, church, synagogues, Messianic synagogues, wherever it is, does God's work in God's ways. Because too many times you try to do God's work in man's ways. And when we do things in man's ways, that's called lukewarmness, isn't it? See, live bodies aren't lukewarm. My temperature, your temperature right now, if you use a thermometer, would be above room temperature. Now, when you die, your body becomes lukewarm. Lukewarmness is an indication of death. Right? Dead bodies are lukewarm. And we're in the Laodicean era, where in this age, the church, the community, I'm not pointing to the Gentile church. I see Messianic fellowships that also are lukewarm. They're just dead. But they look at themselves and say, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing. Well, corpses usually don't need much. Isn't that right? And Yeshua says, I wish you were hot or cold, one or the other, but because you're lukewarm, be nauseated, I see you out of my mouth. And it's a very nauseous spiritual climate we live in this age. It's an evil age. When Yeshua's name is being proclaimed so loudly, but his character isn't found at all. It's just the name. It's just the word anymore. Jim, I see your hand.
Seldom is the truth really realized by any of us that our lives speak much louder and better than our words.
Oh, yeah.
It's almost a cliche, but our life is the words that God once projected.
Yeah. Well, Yeshua, the message and the messenger are the same person. The message and the messenger are one. That is to be true of us. Your message and you, the messenger, must be identical, the same. Must be the same. It can't be two different voices. That's confusion. The message and the messenger must be one. I love the quote Mom shared with us some time ago. She says, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Right? Like that really sums it up. Well, let's move on a bit more. Verse 6, Yeshua therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. Here's another indication. Yeshua works in seasons. God works in seasons. And Beth Tikkun, I've seen, goes in seasons. We go in seasons where it seems like there's the same number of people, maybe fewer people. We go through seasons where we're back up and down. We go through seasons of spiritual dryness. We go through seasons of spiritual real vigor and excitement and interest. And you know, it doesn't bother me when I see our numbers go down. It does not bother me when we go through times of dryness because God works in seasons. They are all important, and your life's the same way. Your life is the same way. See, we kind of like the thrills and chills all the time, or we just like steady all the time, but God doesn't work that way. He works in seasons. There are rainy seasons. There are dry seasons. There are seasons to sow, and you give out, and you see nothing in return. And then there are seasons where it seems like everything's just lavished on you, and you haven't done a thing. the season of harvest. That's the way life is. That's normal. That is natural. That is healthy. You understand me? Yeshua says your time is, it's always your time. But I work according to seasons. I work according to a schedule that God's ordained. Are you working your life according to a schedule God's ordained? Are you sensitive to His times in your life? Are you sensitive to His times? Don't fight those times. But anyways, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come. Some of the original manuscripts put in, I do not go up to this feast yet because my time is not yet fully come. Because he does go up. And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret. There it is, that word secret again. I shared with you, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, that the secret to spiritual power is smallness and anonymity. I want to share a quote with you from a rabbi that sums it up very well. It is, I need to find the page in my notes. Well, I don't see the page. Did I not mark that down? Or my eyes just gone bad? Well, I don't see it. Forget it. I'll have to give it to you another time. I can't find it. But basically, what I just said is that the secret to spiritual power, don't we want spiritual power? That's not a wrong desire. We want to be mighty in spirit. Here's the secret. Make yourself small. It seems like the smaller you are, the more of his spirit he can pack in. I don't understand how that works. But the smaller you make yourself, the greater your capacity for God's spirit is. That tells me that people who are pushing and shoving to get themselves seen and out from the public, I don't care how much they talk about how filled with the spirit they are, how they can sense the presence of God in the room, and the healing and power of the more publicly they make themselves, the more I realize they're giving the lie to what they're saying. You know, I believe in miracles. They happen daily, all the time, but they happen in small ways. You look at the miracles that were done through Moses, through Elijah, through Yeshua. They're always done in very humble, small ways. But whenever the crowd says, do a miracle, he wouldn't do it. Because an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. You know, I believe that the holy and the righteous and humble generations will see signs because they're not looking for them. They're not chasing them down. You hear what I'm saying? Okay, where are we at? Verse 10, we'll pick it up there. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, and he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret, the Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast, and were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people, the multitudes astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Skip on over to the end of the chapter for a moment, where the discussion about who Yeshua is picked up once again. Verse 40, some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet, you know, the one that Moses in Deuteronomy 18 said was come. Others were saying, this is the Messiah. So others were saying, surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah comes from the offspring of David from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Now I want you to check that. Verse 42, that's a really interesting verse. Hasn't the scripture said that the Messiah comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? That's true. So the scriptures say. But they were using that scripture to prove that Yeshua could not be the Messiah, because Yeshua came from Galilee in the north, Bethlehem's in the south. What's the problem here? The problem is this. They knew the scriptures, but they didn't know Yeshua. They knew the scriptures, but they didn't know the Yeshua. And as a result, they rejected him. There's a real warning there for us, isn't there? You know, if you were studying the scriptures, this is so important for you and me. If we study the scriptures and developing our knowledge of them, but not developing our walk with Yeshua, the scriptures will come between you and him. They'll come between you and him. Because you'll begin to worship the Word. And you will not see Yeshua in the Word. It will lead you further away, because what you're doing is what Yeshua talks about earlier in the chapters. Let's go back to the root part. Verse 16. Yeshua therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Whose teaching is yours? Is it your teaching? Is the teaching of somebody you heard? Or is your teaching, the things you say, the doctrine that comes forth of your life, a result of the work of God in your life? The most effective teaching you can do is not to sit down and prepare a teaching, but to allow God to prepare a life from which teaching can come. You know, your teaching just comes from the neck up. That's where you develop the preparation to teach people. You know, there's not much God can do to that. He might. He'll use truth wherever it's found, to some degree. But what he wants to do is not just prepare a lesson, but prepare a life. You understand? So it's his teaching coming through you, that you, the messenger, agree with the message that comes out your mouth. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. You should put a little key, draw a little key, house key, next to that verse. That's one of the key verses, not of just this chapter, but this book and of the Word of God. John 7:17. Memorize that verse. You know, Josh and I were in the car last night, and we were driving back from the Andersons, and we got the discussion, you know, about people and how some people talk about knowing God, but you can tell they really don't, because this confusion and foolishness comes out of their lives. And how do you really recognize God, and how do you really know what he wants? Because different people say this is what the Bible says. We had a good time. At least I had a good time talking. And maybe he's just humoring me, but we had a great time. Good discussion. And, you know, the verse Josh, I should have given you, is right here in 7:17. So I didn't think all week. It didn't come to mind. This is how you know God, by obeying him first. See, in our way of doing things, I want to understand first, then a little bit. But God says, no, you obey first, then you'll understand. And you know what? This is what we tend to do anyway. Think of some time that you were tempted and you sinned. Don't act like that's hard to do. Think of some time you were tempted to sin, and you did. You sinned. Now, before you sinned, did you go study all about that sin? So you understood it before you did it? Those of you who sometime in life smoked a joint, did you read books about the joint first? So you completely understand everything you did? But then he went to the person off, he says, okay, now I'm ready to sin. Those of you who maybe had an illicit affair sometime in your past, or before marriage, you were involved in extramarital relations. Did you go read books all about it? Understand everything about this sexual sin? Then after you were all studied up and understood it, you said, okay, now I'm ready to sin. You obeyed the temptation first. Understanding followed. Same is true with following God. See, all of us have a comfort zone. All of us have a comfort zone. I'll just call it CZ, comfort zone. And in your comfort zone, there are certain sins you just feel comfortable with. You don't feel convicted anymore. And there are good things in there. There are good things in there. Let me give you an example, folks. You're sitting at home watching your favorite TV show, and two or three blocks away, a house is on fire. And you sit there and you think, well, I don't know those folks. I'll just get away. I'm not going to get involved. I don't want to miss my show. You're comfortable to stay put on the TV. And yeah. But then on another night, you're sitting at home watching your same favorite TV show, and the house next door catches on fire. You think, I know those people. And that fire could jump to my house. And I'll just turn the VCR, record my show, watch it later, and you hop up and start throwing water in your neighbor's house. See, if one was a bad thing, another was a good thing. But they're both within your comfort zone. You acted out of what you felt comfortable doing. One was an evil act, and the other was a good act. And in your comfort zone, you've got bad things and good things, but they're always what makes you comfortable. Now, you want to know what real sin is? Real sin is when you move out of that comfort zone and you move into an area of sin against the better judgment. And you want to know what holiness is? Holiness is when you move out of your comfort zone and you obey God's commandments. You may not feel like doing it, and do it out of love. See, this is motivated by self-love, and this is motivated out of love of God. But if all of your good works are still found in your comfort zone, you're not holy. If you look at your life and say, you know, I really am full of good works, I do good things, I really don't sin that much, I really am a good guy, and you're real comfortable just being there with this guy, you're still not a holy guy or gal. Until you begin to pick up and to move out of your comfort zone. Because you see, in Yeshua learned obedience to the things that he loved, that he suffered. And he was perfect. Think about that for a second. Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience to the things that he suffered. If you don't have any suffering in your life, you don't have holiness. Because you see, if you really follow God, there's a little way, maybe a big way, there's going to be discomfort. Yes, come. Oh, that's a good point.
There was somebody
holiness as God, moving towards sin, regardless of the example I always use, and maybe for me, before the God just raises those off, I'll wake up every time. But I think of a father that has two sons. One son loves to wash the car, the other hates to wash the car. Or it could be one loves to mow the yard, the other hates to mow the yard. So the father asks son A, who loves to wash the car, mow the yard, hey, go out and wash the car, mow the yard. Okay, Dad. He goes out, he picks up the car, he mows the yard, has a great time. Next week, father tells son B, go out and wash the car, mow the yard. And his son says, this is a great help, so he says, do something about this. But he puts down his fishing pole, gets the bucket, and so down, washes the car, does a good job, fires up the mower, mows the yard. Which one learned obedience? Son B. First son didn't learn obedience. He was doing what he enjoyed doing anyway. It just happened to be that what he enjoyed doing was what the father enjoyed having done. But there's no obedience learned. So even Yeshua who's king and existed in human flesh, flesh that likes to stay in bed, flesh that likes to eat more than he should, flesh that likes to do this and that. He suffered because he said no to it and said yes, I'm a blessed of God, and he suffered because he did what God wanted. They learned what obedience to be blessed. If you haven't moved out of your comfort zone, you haven't moved into holiness yet. You haven't done it. This is one of the reasons why God just commands that don't make sense. These are what the Torah refers to, the Kohim, wisdom. The Kohim are those commandments found in Scripture that seem to have no basis in logic. The kosher commandments, for example. I know a lot of people say, well, you eat kosher to be healthier. You will. But you know, you eat kosher just for the sake of health, you have no faith I would. Because you're going to be yourself. And you will experience greater physical health. You will not be experiencing more than God. Because there are other people who don't give two hoops about the word of God. They eat kosher because they realize it's healthy. They don't even believe in God. Right? You get the picture? Or we could, that's what goes off the top of my head. It could be keeping Shabbat. It could be wearing the silk. Wearing geek piece when you pray. It could be anything. And if it doesn't make sense, then you know, if it pleases the Lord, I want to please him. I'm uncomfortable doing it. I'm going to do it anyway. Secretly, for him. And you can have your comfort zone anyway. Now, when you get comfortable with doing those things that you're once uncomfortable doing, it's time to move on. You understand? You never quite arrive, but you're always in the process of getting there. Don't stop. Don't stop the forward process. So let's move on to the red words here in these verses. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching. If you want to know what God's will is, you really want to know God truly, you must choose to obey him. You must choose to obey him. That's how you got into sin to start with. You obeyed it first, then understood standing, kicked in. Let's do the same to come towards God and to holiness. Obey first, understanding will follow. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Understanding, I always say, is not the engine, it's the caboose. It always follows. Obedience. The caboose, understanding is given to us so we can look back and say, now I understand why he directed me the way he did. Now I understand what he intended by what he did in my life. But don't lean on your understanding, you'll fall through. Okay? Don't lean on it. Okay. Have I beat that horse totally to death? He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Here's a real simple litmus test. When you hear a speaker, and you see somebody on TV, you listen to somebody on the radio, just listen for a while and ask yourself the question, whose glory is he seeking? His own or God's? And usually you can tell. Usually you can tell. Now, if he's seeking his own glory, many of his words may still be true. But there's going to be falsehood in there. But if he's seeking the glory of God, his words are going to be true. His message, the essence of his message is going to be on the money. Did not Moses give you the Torah, and yet none of you carries out the Torah? Why do you seek to kill me? Here's what Yeshua is saying. He's saying the messenger and the message are the same. I and the Torah are the same. I'm the Torah made flesh. And you claim to follow the Torah, but you want to kill me. If you want to kill me, what it tells me is you really don't love the Torah and you don't obey it either. And why would they want to kill him? Look at verse 21. I did one deed, and you all marvel. He's talking about the healing of the lame man back in chapter 5. And he did it on the Shabbat. And they're saying, no, we violated the Shabbat by healing this man. He could have waited until Sunday to do it, but no, he had to do it on the Shabbat. And he's saying, listen, you circumcise on the Shabbat because that's the commandment. You violate the Shabbat to obey what God tells you to do. And I healed a man on the Shabbat because I'm obeying what God told me to do. I didn't violate it at all. So he says, you should be killing each other, because you're working on Shabbat every time you circumcise a son. Why do you want to kill me? You're all violators of the Shabbat, he says. You'd be going to stone each other. So you're looking to me, the Torah made flesh, and you want to destroy me. I'm reminded of a story that one of the rabbis told, or maybe one of the sages. I can't remember exactly the source. But it says that in Israel, a little baby has greater power and authority than King David, because King David died on the Sabbath, but they had to wait a whole day to bury him. When normally a person dies, they bury him before sundown. King David died, they couldn't bury him, they had to wait another day. A little baby's born, the eighth day of life comes around on the Shabbat. They can't put it off. They do circumcise them on the Shabbat. Mm-hmm. So a little child, because a little child, they can set Shabbat aside. With King David, they couldn't. Isn't that an amazing thing? And you know, as we humble ourselves, they become like little children. And as we submit to God's circumcision of the heart, circumcision of the heart, in other words, to cut away the fleshly part, so the issues of life can come forth from our heart, clean and pure and untainted by the flesh. If we make ourselves humble and childlike for God to do that work in us, He'll move heaven and earth. And Shabbat is a wonderful time to have that done. As we sit and rest and are still, God can do His spiritual surgery on us a lot better. That's one of the purposes of Shabbat. We can be still so God can do work. That's one of the whole purposes of this day. Okay? Are there physical benefits? Of course. But if you're just keeping Shabbat because you're basically lazy, you're missing the real purpose of it. And you know, I have a confession to make. I really liked the Shabbat commandment when I came across it, because it really agreed with my nature anyway. There's at least one day of the week I don't have Robin saying, we need to get this done. We need to get it done. It's like, here's one day of the week. She can't say a word. You know, she's been really good about it. But see, I was right in my comfort zone. But as God's begun to move me out of that comfort zone, I begin to realize I still need to guard it, keep the day holy. By being careful what I read, being careful what I watch, what I think about on Shabbat, let's read. Let's spend time with believers. Let's spend time doing those things that are pleasing to Him in a restful way. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, oh, shucks. You know? I wanted to go see that new, I want to go watch Rambo on Shabbat, or I wanted to go see that movie, or whatever. It's like, no, let's guard this day. Let's guard this day. It's hard for God to do a work when you're sitting there watching Rambo at the theater. Or, I don't want to think of Rambo. Like, I'm really in a time warp, huh? But I've often thought that, never mind, I won't even say it. Never mind. Distracted. But this is a good place to close. We'll stop here. We'll pick this up at this point next week and continue. There's some wonderful, wonderful things to share from this incredible chapter. So next week we'll pick it up. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we praise You and thank You that You are so faithful to us. Great is Your faithfulness, Lord. Father, help us to be faithful to You, even when it's uncomfortable. And Lord, I pray we come to love You to the point where we obey You, whether we understand it or not. But Lord, I pray as a result of our obedience, You would open our understanding, and we'd be able to see those things that before were hidden to us. And Lord, I pray You would make us mighty in spirit, because we have sought to humble ourselves, to make ourselves small, to make ourselves anonymous, to look at others as being better than ourselves, and looking on the things of others instead of on our own. Lord, I pray that we learn what true humility is, which is just not thinking of ourselves at all. And Lord, to fill our vision with You and with others, that we might concentrate our energies on loving You and loving our neighbor. Lord, make us this kind of people and repair our lives, restore our souls. We thank you again for your word. Use the words that have been shared this morning. And Father, I pray you just sift out those things that are of the flesh, those things which are distracting. And Lord, let the things that are true and eternal remain. To speak to us and to feed us. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.